Pray with me. Father, again, as we open up your word, we would look to see the Lord Jesus more clearly. And we trust that you would clarify your word to us this morning. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are and what we see of you here. May honor and glory be yours. For your name's sake, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. In our study of Luke's gospel, which is entitled basically The Story of Jesus, you remember how he told Theophilus, "I want you to know about the things that you've been taught." We've seen Jesus display and proclaim his identity and authority over and over again. In this is real briefly, and I'm missing a lot of these things, but in chapter 5, for instance, he shows that he has the authority to forgive sins. In chapter 6, he declares he's Lord of the Sabbath. In chapter 8, he commanded nature to be quiet and still. Remember on the Sea of Galilee? Hush, quiet. And he commanded a legion of demons to leave. As a matter of fact, this demon of legions called him the Son of God Most High, or the Most High God. And in chapter 9, the apostles saw him gleam with God's glory, which was called his glory. Let's see, if it's God's glory and Jesus owns it, then Jesus is God. Yeah. When he saw his glory, it says, according to 9:27, I think. But Jesus glows with his glory, and we have heard the Father say, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." We've seen, and there's much more, but the person of Jesus Christ, we're getting to know things about him. His identity is the Son of Man, which means his nature as the God-man, the Son of Man. He's the incarnate Word, is called. The one in whom is the hypostatic union. How's that for a 25-cent word? Anybody heard that one before? Hope you have. Hypostatic union, real briefly, it's the combination of divine and human natures into the single person of Christ. He wasn't divine and human. He was divine-human. He was 100% human, 100% divine, not divided either. Like, just see this part of him, just see this part of him. Divine and human together, that's a hypostatic union. Well, my hope is that as we come to know about Jesus, we come to see him more clearly and understand, we better know him, that he's God the Son, and as we look through the Gospels, we'll learn what he's like. You're getting to know the nature of God, how he deals with people, and in a very clear way, like Hebrews 1 says, God in the past time spoke in many ways, through many vehicles, if you will, prophecies and things, but in these last days has spoken to us in Son, literally. In his Son, he has revealed him. John says in John 1 that God has, no man has seen God at any time, but God has, how's it say it? John 1:14, anyway, that's the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Then in 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So you want to know what the Trinity is like, what God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is like? Look at God the Son. Jesus came and became human, the God-man. We want to know him better, and not just know about him. That's the purpose of this morning's sermon title. It's kind of odd, I'm sure. Discerning Jesus, and I picked that word. Means to see, to discern who he really is, to begin to see him more clearly, which we should be doing all the time anyway. We want to see Jesus' heart, his personality. We want to know him, as Paul said, that I may know him. Now, and by the way, knowing him is going to have a great effect for you. One works with the other. Yeah, let's see. The better you know him, guaranteed, the more you'll love him. The more you love him, the more you want to get to know of him. And it just builds, and until you see these saints that have walked with the Lord for years, they just can't wait to go to heaven. They can't wait to see Him. And this is, my desire, my heart is that we see more and more with the clarity of God's inspired word, who Jesus is. See, one essential quality of the truly born-again person is a love for Christ. That's why we pursue the Gospels. Discerning Jesus involves understanding what He says and does, and more importantly, why He says what He says and why He does what He does. By the way, remember we talked about this, was it last week? That if hearing about Jesus is boring, that's a spiritual issue. He should never be boring. Would you be bored if you came into the very presence of God? No. So this, seek Him out through these verses as we work through this. As we look into this passage, this morning we'll see aspects of Jesus with His disciples. When they came, He's coming down the mountain with Peter, John, and James, remember? And the other apostles and His disciples gather around Him, and how Jesus interacts with them. Jesus and the disciples, and then Jesus says, bring the boy to Me, and now Jesus interacts with a demon, and everything happens, and then Jesus says, listen guys, I need to clarify some things about My destiny. This is where we're headed this morning. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 37, or reopen them. This is another miraculous incident in the ministry of Jesus. There were, what John said in his gospel, there were so many that the earth couldn't hold all the things that Jesus did. Here's another incident of healing, of casting out a demon, and it could just be passed away, or passed on, or missed, but Luke records it, Mark records it, Matthew records it, so it's important. I think in this we see some aspects about Jesus, and the context is important here. Remember, Jesus has just spent the night on the mountain, which He did a lot of times. He already go into the wilderness by Himself to pray. This time He went up to the mountain to pray, and He took three with Him. There are times when, and it is a good principle that someone suggested that all 12 were invited. And it is a good principle that you're as close to Jesus as you want to be. But here I think it's the same three for a purpose. See, these are the same three that Jesus... It wasn't just that, I got 12 of you guys, anybody want to go in and see Jairus' daughter? All 12 of them would have. But Jesus said, no, you three come in. And I think this is a point where He says, you three come in. And He takes these three later in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with Him. There's a... like an inner circle here. They have just come down from the mount, and He has spent the night on the mountain with Peter, John, and James in prayer, and then He changed. He glowed. He glowed with God's glory, with His own glory, from inside out. Through His clothing, His face changed. The glowing of the sun is what Matthew says. The light emanating from Him lit up the men around Him. Moses and Elijah were there. We had some talk about soul sleep. Those guys weren't asleep, by the way. So that's another point. But they are there. And they've come to speak with Him about His journey to the cross, and the tomb, the resurrection, and return. His departure, His exodus. And then when Peter, in 9:32, as you're looking there, says... what he says, it says he saw in verse 32, he saw His glory. Then he blurted out something that implied Jesus' equality with Moses and Elijah. The Father would not have none of that. The two men departed and only Jesus remained. As the Father said, this is My Son, My chosen one, listen to Him. That's the context. They had witnessed as Jesus had promised in verse 27, the kingdom of God. In all the three Gospels, Jesus says, there's some here who will not die until they see the kingdom of God. The next thing that's recorded is the transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do that. So the context demands that this is what the or display of the kingdom of God, and it was a display of Christ. We had seen Jesus as Stephen had when he was being stoned to death. They had done that. They had seen Jesus in his glory. They had seen Jesus as Saul had seen him on the road to Damascus. They had seen him as John had seen later on would see him in the Isle of Patmos. Jesus himself had experienced again a small portion of, as he said later in his high priestly prayer, the glory that I ever had with you from the beginning. Jesus once again, just for briefly, experienced that glory as the God-man. I think that's might have something, there might be something involved with that, but here, the reason I say that is, this is, he and Peter and John and James come back down from the mountain, and Jesus is seen by them and all his disciples in a way that begins their separation from him. He's going to say something he hasn't really said about them in a minute, and he's going to do something, and then he's going to say something they don't understand. And his remark about them recalls heaven. He'll deal with a power they are unfamiliar with, and he will tell them something they will not understand. And all of this, get a feel for Jesus and how he is, the eternality of him, and his personality in all of this too, but his the way he deals with the disciples. If you look in the Gospel of Mark, we'll sneak over there a minute to see how he dealt with this man, then how he warned his men, also his disciples, the men and women that were his disciples. Let's take a look. Look at verse 37 again. Let's read it again. They came on the next day, so overnight, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. This is a very common experience. Jesus had often gone away from the crowds to pray, and when he reappeared, there they were. But there was something different. In the crowd, coming at him, his disciples are there, and the nine apostles are there, and the three are coming with Jesus. And there's a man in all of this, and Luke says he shouts. It's a little different, each kind of picture. You can put them all together in the other Gospels. But here, look at this. He says, and a man from the crowd, verse 38, shouted, saying, and the word is, he cried out, saying, Teacher, didaskalon, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only boy. Which is interesting, my only begotten son. Just as there are some interesting parallels somebody's put together, but I'm not sure that's the point of the passage. Look at my son, and the word look at him is gay, take a time, it's like a doctor would look at somebody, not just look at that, but it's look at him, please inspect him, might be a way to say it, but it's more emotion than that. Please look at my son. Why? Well, he's my only boy, and a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. Ah, you can picture that. And then my son screams, and the spirit throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and with only difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. This man's in desperate situation with his son. Read the next verse. I begged, same word, as he says, I beg you, teacher, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. That shouldn't happen, considering verse 1. Look back at chapter 9, verse 1. What had happened? He called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. What's wrong here? They had cast out demons before, and we're not told exactly what happened, but here are a few clues, and considering what we know from the other Gospels, and we'll consider those clues in a moment. But as to the incident, it was probably like this. The man comes with his son and says, where's Jesus? He's up on the mountain praying. My son is sorely oppressed by the demons. Matthew says he's ill. And it looked like epilepsy, but it wasn't. It was a demon-involved thing. By the way, that's the unfortunate thing that later on in years, people not understanding Scripture there is a condition, a medical condition called epilepsy, and that's not demon possession, but they would treat it as demon possession, and that's unfortunate. But here, this was definitely a demonic action that was much more than just grand mal seizures. But this man comes, and he explains the situation to one or all of the nine apostles, and he pleads with them, do what you've been doing. And so they do what they did. They go, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of that child. And it didn't work. And you know what? They didn't know what else to do. We don't know. It worked before, but not here. We'll get to some of these. But only this time the demon refuses and will not leave. They'd said the words, nothing happened. They gave up. They didn't pass the test. And then Jesus responds as he hears this. Look at, do you see verse 41? Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation. He's addressing his disciples. How long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. In the original, Jesus here, you know, and somebody, one commentator mentioned how it must have been like, I mean, what it was like before Jesus came to the earth. If he wanted something to happen, he told an angel, and the angel would, right there, everything happened, and everybody understood everything, you know. But here he has to live with us, and we don't get it. And he's just had a glimpse of the glory again and an experience of it, and maybe eternity is really on his mind now, and he sees this, and he says, you guys. As a matter of fact, in the original, there's the word, it's a capital Omega. How do you pronounce capital Omega as a letter? O. You know what the Greek, the English translation of capital Omega is? O. He's saying, oh, you faithless and twisted generation. Matter of fact, he says it this way. he says they are genea apistos. Genea apistos. Genea, generation, apistos, without, pistos, faith, without belief. You unbelieving generation, you. And then he adds to it, they are destramine, and it sounds good to me in the Greek, but it's basically, it's twisted. Something that's distorted. They didn't believe, didn't understand what it was to believe, and they didn't understand what they were supposed to know. They had their understandings twisted. And then he says, you get a sense of the eternal when he continues, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? So they're a generation without faith, not straight in their thinking and understanding. The disciples failed because they were of little faith and twisted in these understandings. Look at this in Matthew chapter 17. This is part of it, the demoniac. You can see that from verse 14 to 23. In verses 19 and 20, all this has happened. And then Matthew records this. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately after all of this and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now someone in the later manuscripts add this, but probably we think it's probably not in the originals, verse 21. But the idea is you don't need a lot of faith. Just the smallest seed that the Jews used for planting was the mustard seed. And that's all the faith you needed. The point is, it's not how much faith you have, it's in whom you have that faith. And they didn't turn to pray. Look at Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. Same thing, it's Mark's account, actually Peter's account. 28 and 29. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning privately, why could we not drive it out? Now remember, he said the reason in Matthew you couldn't drive it out is because your little faith. But here also, Jesus says, this kind, verse 29, cannot come out by anything but prayer. What should they have done? Let's put two and two together. Perhaps you get this. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out. Who are you? What do I do? Pray. Our Heavenly Father, Jesus told us that we had, but this isn't happening. Oh God, you're the one with the authority and the power. By your power and authority, would you cast out this demon? They don't come out. And this tells us a couple of things. This demon was of a different genos, or kind, or class, than they had previously encountered. I think it's kind of scary, huh? We see Jesus here aware of eternity and of spiritual realities beyond our comprehension. He always was aware of the issues that we miss completely most of the time. He was far past his disciples, but he never gave up on them. You notice that Jesus said, that's enough. I've been with you guys 2+ years. You still haven't got it. Forget it. He doesn't. He says, I've got to stay. And he'd just been talking about his departure, so he knows he's leaving. He's had a taste of heaven again and the glory and all, they've been speaking to him about his departure, and he says, how long do I have to stay here? But then he turns his attention to the man and his son and says, bring your son here. And he deals with the demon. He's dealt with his disciples, saying, you guys, you're missing the point. You need to believe. You need to understand correctly what you need to do. Let's first consider this demon. In verse 39, it's called a spirit. See, the man is saying, can you look at my only boy? For a spirit seizes him. And then if you keep on going in verse 42, it says, when the demon did this, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. So we have a spirit who's a demon who's an unclean spirit. Those are the three things, but that's in the class of these things. Verse 39, again, get a picture of this. The spirit in a boy, seizes the body of this young man, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsion, and with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it. It's just a hard, hard throw, like beating up somebody from the inside, mauling him as it leaves. That's a... Add to that Matthew 17, verse 15. The crowd of men came up on his knees before Jesus, and he said, 15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. He's influenced by the moon. That's why Luna, that's where that comes from. And he is very ill, for he often falls, not only the convulsions and throwing and foaming at the mouth, but he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And your disciples couldn't cure him. Let's go look at Mark chapter 9, 17 and 18. And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Convulsions back and forth, foaming at the mouth, and this will be repeated here. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't. And then just add to that this, verses 28 and 29, and we're going to focus on this in a little bit. Where is it? No, it isn't 28 and 29. It's verses 20 and 22. They brought the boy to him. Okay, Jesus responds, why can't you guys do this? And verse 20, they brought the boy to him. When the demon saw Jesus, basically, immediately the spirit threw him into, or when the boy saw Jesus, but that's the demon in there, the spirit threw him into convulsions, and falling on the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus said, how long has this been happening? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into water to destroy him. And there's a great lesson in faith here in Mark about heal him if you can. Jesus, if I can. You just need to believe. And that's a classic for all of us. What does the man say? Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. And he'll do that. But the boy was healed. This is an evil, sadistic, cruel, powerful spirit. It had a host, this boy, and it enjoyed torturing him. This is a picture just of pure evil. These cruelties accomplish nothing but the torture of a boy and his family, especially his father. This is what Jesus faced. This is the destructiveness of this demon, this evil spirit. There was a situation where an evil spirit inhabited a slave girl in the Acts of the Apostles, and Paul, and it would go along. These men were making a profit by it, and they were using it. The spirit was accomplishing something, but the only thing this evil spirit appears to be accomplishing is to make the life of one or two particular individuals just misery and torture. And it enjoyed it, apparently, that it had no other... That's all it wanted to do, it seems. There's no other account that it had any other influence anywhere else. A very powerful spirit that just enjoyed evil. Then it faces Jesus. That's something very unusual, by the way. Look back at Mark 9, 25 and 26. You know, verse 21 and 22, it throws him, can you do anything? And immediately the boy's father cried out, I believe, help me in my belief. Then 25, when Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. Now, stop there for a second. If you haven't read ahead, what would happen? What has happened all the time? The demon goes, yes, sir. Matter of fact, there was one in Luke 5, I think, where the spirit let go of him and he dropped to the ground, but not here. This is remarkable to me. He commands him to come out and don't enter him again, and after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. Luke describes it this way in 9:42, the first part of the verse. He says, while he was approaching, bring your son to me. While he's approaching, coming to Jesus, the demon slammed him into the ground, threw him into a convulsion. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. What I noticed here, especially, that even after the rebuke, according to Mark, this demon resisted Jesus. It had the gall, it had the audacity to resist Jesus. Not even the demons, the crowd of demons that made up Legion did that. They only bartered for a place to go and said, we go into the pigs. But here, this was an evil, evil spirit. And that's when Jesus told his men, this kind, he was referring to a class of demon much stronger than they had ever encountered. He's aware of the spiritual hierarchy, as Paul was. Some of you are very familiar with this in Ephesians 6:12. And Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are other places, too, that imply there is a hierarchy of evil, of the evil realm. As a matter of fact, here's another one in Daniel chapter 9 or 10, I forget. Daniel chapter 10. It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. Gabriel is bringing Daniel an answer to his prayer. Daniel sees a vision in the first part of chapter 10, and he's terrified by it. He falls to the ground. Verse 9, I heard the sound of his words. As soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Verse 10, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright. For I now have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, that's a great prayer in Daniel chapter 9, by the way, what he did, your words were heard and I have come in response to your words. But, verse 13, this is the key for what we're looking at. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Gabriel goes on to give him more prophecy. But what we see here is I don't know what the term is, because we don't know exactly what this was, but it was we could call it an archdemon, a very powerful demon. It had spent years in this boy, but we do know that it met its match in Jesus. And Jesus then rebuked it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you. That's what the rebuke is the command to leave him. Mark records it here. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. He had to believe. But he still tried to, it looks like he tried to kill his host, threw him to the ground and made him all of these things, throwing him to fire, into water, thrashing him about, grinding his teeth, throwing him down, concussions and all of that must have happened. I say that because back in Luke 9, he not only cast out the demon, but he healed the boy. He rebuked the unclean spirit. And he healed the boy, not just casting out the demon, I would submit to you, but also giving back the healing any physical damage that demon had done. This is great authority, and this unclean spirit had no choice. I think it would have killed the boy before leaving Jesus, but Jesus would not allow it. And note too, from verse 42, Jesus heals the boy, gives him back to his father, completely healed, the same way he would return to his father after rising from the dead. That's a very dynamic and very public healing. Everything's happened in front of everybody. They've seen this young man, this boy perhaps, being thrashed about and thrown to the ground, foaming at the mouth. Everybody thinks he's dead after Jesus speaks to this demon. The 12 apostles were there, the disciples were there, the crowds were there, and the response was this, verse 43, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And while then they're marveling at what he was doing, and we can look at that in a moment, they're amazed at the greatness of God. This would be the crowd's response it was the same way the crowd responded in John chapter 6. John records this, the others don't. After the feeding of the 5,000, in John chapter 6, they gathered up, filled 12 baskets and fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over in those who had eaten. And verse 14, 6:14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. 15, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Matter of fact, first thing we see in the others, he sends the guys away in the boat, then he goes up, he sends the crowd away himself, goes up to the mountain. This is not going to happen. And there's a false anticipation here, and that's why in the outline it says anticipation. This has to deal with the destiny of Jesus. There was an anticipation growing here, and his disciples were in danger of being sucked into it. The rabbis and the traditions of the history gave the Jewish people of that day a fixed picture of Messiah. This was Messiah was going to come. He was going to do signs. He was going to speak great things and do great miracles. He was going to gather the people of Israel together in a great army, perhaps, and go and assault whoever was there on the throne in Jerusalem. This time it was the Romans. And he would expel the Romans and sit on the throne in Jerusalem and reign in the nation of Israel. And Israel would become the most glorified nation in the world. And the glory of Israel would shine once more. That's what Messiah was. That's what they wanted. The political, religious, military strongman, if you will. That's not why Jesus came this time. You know, after the transfiguration and this display of power, these people were amazed. The word could be translated struck with panic. It's an intense reaction. They realized they were in the proximity of the greatness of God. Verse 43 says they were marveling at all he was doing. They marveled at God's greatness, but they did not realize it was God in their midst doing these things. With their twisted understanding, they could have easily been persuaded to rise up in rebellion and follow Jesus to Jerusalem. That wasn't the plan. This was wrong anticipation. Jesus needed to properly prepare his disciples, as he had been doing. He does it again, but in a strange way. Look at this. Jesus recognizes the danger posed to his disciples. It's their thinking too. That's why Peter tried to rebuke Jesus the last time he was talked about dying. But his death was absolutely necessary to God's plan from eternity past. As the crowds around them are buzzing, Jesus takes his people aside and says this. Look at verse 43 and 44. And they were all marveling at all he was doing. He said to his disciples, he draws them aside and he says, verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." That's, do you recall, by the way, the last thing that Peter, John, and James heard on the Mount of Transfiguration? "This is my Son, my chosen one," what? "Listen to him." Jesus is saying, "Listen to me." Okay. This is really important. Guys, heads up. Listen to what Jesus is going to say. The Son of Man, and this is the shorthand. Mark records the whole thing. Let's see. Well, he told them that, look back up in verse 22. He said this. Verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Look at Mark 9, verses 9 and 10. Peter remembered these words well, if indeed Mark is Peter's recounting, and I think it is. "As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate," this is to the three, to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. You see, they didn't get it. He looked at it, he said, "Let's think through this through." How is it at shorthand for what he's going to? He'd been telling them that he would. He did not want them to get caught up in the popular political wave. There was work to be done by Jesus. There was the work of the cross and of the tomb and of the empty tomb and the resurrection. They wondered, what does it mean? Why? I mean, if I told you that door was the way to go out and all you needed to do was push on it to go outside of this room, that's pretty clear. And you say, okay. I wonder what he means by push on the door. Some deep spiritual. It's almost like that. And why? Look at verse 45. And this is a shorthand. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." I'm going to the cross, guys. I'm going to die and rise again. And your nation's going to turn against me. The scribes are going to, they're going to condemn me and all of this. But they did not understand this statement. The word "understand" there is from the Greek word gnosko. They did not know it. Egnaon. They did not know or understand the statement. Why? Why didn't they understand it? Was it in a different language? No. He said it plainly to them. They didn't get it. Why? Well, it was concealed from them. They didn't conceal it. It's not the active, it's the passive. This concealing was put to them. It's the idea of the word is someone had placed a cover over it or beside it so that they couldn't see it. It was veiled from them. Why was it veiled? They couldn't get it because somebody had hidden it from them. Why? Look at the next thing. It was concealed from them so that. That's a henna clause. It's a purpose clause. There was a reason it had been hidden from them so that they would not perceive it. They were meant not to get it yet. When did they get it? Jesus wanted them not only to hear it and to know it. He wanted them to hear it and remember it, but he did not intend them to understand it yet. This was for after the resurrection. Let's look at the last chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 24. There's the road to Emmaus, but just more briefly, let's look at Luke 24:44. Jesus appears to all of the disciples, or to at least the 12, and in the room, upper room, and he says, "Look, I'm not. Look at my hands, my feet. Touch me and see. I'm not a spirit, flesh and bones. Do you have something to eat? It's me. I've risen from the dead." And they're still just. Now he said to them, verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." The stuff that I wanted you to sink into your ears. "That all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophet and the prophets and the Psalms," that's basically the entire Old Testament scriptures, "everything that was written about me must be fulfilled." You see, they had seen a picture of Messiah that their rabbis had taught them. They had left out things like Isaiah chapter 53 and other places where the Psalms of the suffering servant and all of these things. They hadn't seen this. And now he shows them after the fact so they can look back and fit in the blanks and say, "I see. And I would not have seen it ahead of time." He opened their minds, verse 45, to understand the scriptures. It was no longer concealed. He pulled away the veil and said, "That's what you've been hearing. That's what you've been, what I've been talking to you about." And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm sending you forth with the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." But Peter, John, and James had just experienced the kingdom of God. Now the rest of his disciples had witnessed the greatness of God all in one person. What do we need to learn about Jesus? May I just suggest these few things? He loved his disciples, but could be exasperated with them. It's like with us. He was rightly one who belonged to eternity, stranded in time, as a songwriter wrote. He is always aware of spiritual realities. He had compassion on everyone and command over every spirit. By the way, when the father brings the child to him, he throws him around and does. Jesus could have said, "Wow, get out." But he didn't. He asked the father, "How long has this been going on? Like, I really care for you. I care for this young man from a childhood." And I think Jesus perceived this is, in his own authority he could do it. But it just shows that he cared. Jesus lived with the knowledge of the cross and carried that alone. Nobody understood the cross. Matter of fact, his enemies didn't understand it. It says in 1 Corinthians 2 that if they had known, they would not have put it to death the Lord of glory. But he carried that by himself. He knew his disciples would not understand it until they could look back at it. And then Peter would say at Pentecost, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." He understood it. He saw it. He got the whole idea. Jesus was not going to go and sit on a throne first. This is what had happened. He saw the plan of God. But from each interaction in this incident, we can learn something about Jesus that must impact our lives. First, he is the sovereign Son of God. He is full of glory and power. Remember this, what Paul wrote about Jesus after he says he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, and being found in the form of a servant, humbled himself to a point of death, even death on a cross. Remember that in Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. We serve an exalted Savior, an exalted Sovereign. As he confronted the unclean spirit, we saw this sovereign authority in action. A note here too, a point to understand, by the way, this is just a little note bene on the side. That's a good picture of how cruel and how evil the demonic world is, the evil spiritual realm of the kingdom of Satan. With demons, and Satan isn't everywhere, but his minions can be a lot of different places. The key thing I want you to know is that in our culture today, we're getting a lot of off looking for demons and looking for things and trying and learning about all sorts of spiritual things. Don't get into that. I remember as a pastor, our little youth group was three teenage girls, about 13 years age, and they were asking the pastor a question. Pastor, do Ouija boards work? What do you think about Ouija boards? And I said, well, the thing about Ouija boards is that sometimes they work. And they go, oh, no, they don't. Yeah, they do. The demons are real. No, that happened back in the Bible. It's happening today. And they, by God's grace, I don't think any of them got into that, but it's very attractive to our youth today. It's a very dangerous thing, and do not enter it. The apostles could not deal with this demon. And remember what it says in, what's it, 1 Peter 5:8? Your enemy, the devil, what does he do? And he's talking to believers. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Doesn't mean that you lose your salvation, but it'll take you away. You'll have no usefulness. There's more we can go on to that. Just keep, that's a little side note. The demonic realm is real, and it is only Jesus and our safety in him. Was it pursue God? God gives grace to the humble. Pursue him. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So you're pursuing Christ. You're resisting the enemy. Well, another thing that we need to let sink into our ears is that our great shepherd, the Son of God, is all wise. He knows when we are ready for things. Our responsibility is to listen to him. He will bring about illumination in his time. We've sometimes learned things through trials. Remember, James says, count your trials. When you fall into various trials, count it as joy. God's going to use that, and he's going to teach you. You're going to understand it better with all of this. Well, finally, and back to the beginning of this account, is the importance of complete trust in Jesus. The reason for the disciples' defeat was lack of faith. It was not so much the amount as it was the direction of the faith in the person in whom they should have placed their trust. They should have prayed. At the end of this account, they should have trusted even when they did not understand. Our walk is by faith, but it is a walk. Our faith must be exercised on a constant, daily basis. The more we walk in that way, the better we serve Jesus, the better we serve Jesus, the better we begin to understand Jesus, the better we understand Jesus, the better we know him, the better we know him, the more we love him. And the more we love him, the more we'll serve him, and it goes back around. So I want to encourage you with that this morning as we walk through this world that is getting darker and darker. We want to shine as lights in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. There's nothing more than to exalt Christ in our own lives. Let's pray.